Perhaps there is no story better known than Moses lifting up his hands and parting the Red Sea. Even in a secularized culture, even in a culture that knows nothing of obedience or desire to praise God, that story seems to be known. In fact, those waters being rolled back have even become a metaphor for what appears to be impossible situations in this life. And sometimes we use it in the same way. I remember my daughter and her going through college, and Leah always did very well in her classes, but the brain that she's wired with is not a math brain. It just isn't there. And she needed one class, just one course, in order to continue through the program that she was in math. And of course, that was one that had to be taken a number of times. But when she passed, it was as if the waters had been rolled back. The Red Sea had parted, and she walked through. I remember also when we were thinking about the time of getting to know the people who were a part of the original church that was in this location, and they got to know us, and we got to know them. New Haven United Methodist Church and the dear saints that were part of this church at that time, we began making our way through a process of this building being gifted to us, and then they, in fact, actually going through our membership classes to become members of our church. There were so many hurdles to go over in order to see this actually happen. There had never been a building in this particular conference of the Methodist Church that had ever been gifted away. But all the while, through that entire year, it was as if God gave us favor along the way, and it came up to this conference that they held. It was debated on the floor for 45 minutes, and at the end of that time, it was done. And when I look back on it, we use that same metaphor. As if left, the seas parted and enabled us to have this building as it stands today. There are a number of things that we could cite along those way that way for being a metaphor regarding the parting of the Red Sea. Yet all these earthly scenarios from day-to-day life do not approximate the miracle that we are studying today. The scope and the breadth and the supernatural nature of such a work of God cannot be compared to occurrences that happen in ordinary life within this world. It's the difference between supernatural and natural. That's what makes a miracle a miracle. There are no other earthly explanations for a miracle. Things that have some type of rational understanding, we can still see how things come together to perhaps make this happen. And we use words like, oh, it was a miracle. And yet, at the same time, there may very well be means that go along the way to help bring that about. But when the Scripture speaks of a miracle, when God does something out of supernatural power, there is no earthly explanation to it. It's just not an occurrence. You know, when Jesus calmed the sea, and which was, you know, and the disciples were in danger of being drowned, and he calms the sea and speaks to it and becomes a plate of glass, they knew in that boat they were in the company of someone of an otherworldly power. There's no other explanation for it. In this particular occurrence we're studying today, that is the case. Now, commentators have observed three great climaxes in the book of Exodus. Three great climaxes, the first of which we're looking at today. Israel's crossing of the Red Sea is a climactic chapter, chapter 14. There also is the giving of the law at Sinai, chapter 19, and then the glory of the Lord filling the tabernacle in chapter 40. Now, here's what we noted from last week. We noted that in verse 13 of the same chapter that we're studying, that Moses lifted up his words and said, "Do not fear." It's the strongest negation in Hebrew that you could possibly say it in. Do not fear. Here they are with their backs to the sea, all the might of Egypt in front of them, trapped at this moment in time, and the word comes to them, "Do not be afraid." And then this phrase, "Yahweh will wage war for you." Again, we've noted this. In our English Bibles, it usually is translated L-O-R-D. It is the name of God that was given at the burning bush. Yahweh will wage war with you. As Pharaoh dominates the military might of Egypt, so does Yahweh. We noted that he is the warrior. In fact, the secret weapon in defending the Hebrews is not a chariot. It's not a special spear. It's not some form of technology that's going to be unleashed. It's God himself is the secret weapon. They will do nothing. And that leads us to our text this morning. Listen carefully as Gordon shares with us chapter 14, beginning at verse 15.
Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hands over the sea to divide the waters, so that the Israelites may go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will gain the glory through Pharaoh and all of his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Then the angel of the Lord, who had traveled in front of the Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front of them and stood behind, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to one side and light to the other. So neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. In the morning watch, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off so that they had difficult driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the waters so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak, the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing from it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back over them and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power that the Lord had displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant.
This is one of these passages that as I was studying it and preparing this message, I realized there was just too much here. That's why you'll note in your bulletin that this is part A. There's going to be two messages on this same text. I'll return to it the next time I'm in the pulpit. There's just so much in this passage regarding how we understand it and how it relates to our life. Let's look at it verse by verse. Look at verse 15. "Why are you crying out to me? Why are you crying out to me?" says the Lord. You know, of note is the Syriac Old Testament. That version of the Old Testament text adds to this verse by way of introduction, "And Moses cried out to Yahweh." Its translators were trying to solve the problem of God's confrontation of Moses, although he appears to have nothing to do with it. Why is God coming down on Moses is the question here. We learn in chapter 14, verse 10, these words, "As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord." So it's the people that are crying out to him. And the answer to this question is that Moses is being addressed here pretty sternly by God because he is the mediator. He is the one that is the representative of the covenant people. And that is exactly the way it continues to this very day. When there's a problem with the church, it falls on the leadership of the church. When you read those seven letters to those seven churches in the book of Revelation, as it's written to each one of those congregations, for those of them that have problems that are going on at those churches, it is laid before the elders' feet. It is always the responsibility of theirs. Same thing in the family. When there's a problem in the family, it is the father that needs to take the responsibility of what's going on there. It might not even be something that he particularly did, but the buck stops with him in trying to seek and find the answers for that. And there you have an example of it. And here comes the word, go forward. Go forward. A time for action has arrived. Go forward. Verse 16. Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry ground. Now the Hebrew here for dry ground refers to something which is withered. It is without moisture, completely drained of any water. It is the exact opposite of the sea. In fact, we have it in Genesis 1, verse 9, regarding the creation account. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." Same Hebrew word. We're talking about they're not slugging through mud. There aren't puddles on the ground. It is completely dry. Yahweh's power is the source of the miracle. And the prophet Isaiah added this commentary to the event years later, chapter 51, verse 10. "Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over?" And again in chapter 63, verse 12, "Who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name." This is the beginning of salvation history. It begins the story how God will save his people and do the impossible to bring that about. And I intimated that in my prayer this morning regarding what happened in our own lives. That when we come to the point to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and Master of our life, we didn't come to that on our own. Dead people don't acknowledge anything except death. But when life is brought into a soul, when there is renewal, when God breathes his life in us, and then we understand, the lights go on, conviction happens, and we see without him there is no hope. If you're sitting there today and you know that Jesus Christ is Lord of your life and that you have submitted his dominion over your life, you did not come to that on your own. Jesus said, you know, "All that the Father has given to me, I lose not one, and all that he's given me, that they will be drawn unto him," in John chapter 6. That drawing power is what brings us back to life, and it's the same thing here as a miracle of separating the seas for them to pass through. Verse 17, "I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and his army." It's either honored in your Bibles or it might say glorified. Glorified through Pharaoh and his army. God is the main subject and main character of the Red Sea event. The Hebrew construction is even more emphatic than it is in English. In Hebrew, the word here for honored or glorified, kabed, the ultimate purpose there is God's glory. It is all about him. This is all happening so that people stop and look up. That they are of a mind to acknowledge that this is God that's doing this. It's the exact opposite of what we find in Paul's remarks in the opening chapter of Romans when he's laying this salvo against humanity in general, when he builds the case that all men and women are without hope in this world because of sin. And he makes this comment that just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Each and every day, men and women and children getting up and going off to do whatever it is that they're doing and giving no acknowledgement to God, that he doesn't exist. He's like a picture on the wall that we pass by and we don't even say anything at all. Here, God is deliberately doing events that he will be acknowledged. And the key feature that distinguishes the people of God from those that are in the world is this idea of acknowledgement. Christians are people who stop in the day. They acknowledge God. They give thanks throughout the day. They remember the mercies of God all of the time. And this is being brought forth here in this text. It's all about God. It's not about me. And he is teaching that abundantly in these verses. Now, verse 18 repeats what is happening in verse 17. Here we have it. I am Yahweh. That is, I am the Lord. I will be glorified. How annoying is it for you when people repeatedly forget to pronounce your name correctly or forget your name? How annoying is that for you? I remember one of the first classes I had when I was in New York. First time I was away from home, I go into this class, and there were lovely people that were the teachers and instructors. And they just loved the Lord. I had no problems with that. But I remember that first day, and I think it was a New Testament class. The teacher was running down the names of the people and going down here and here. And to be honest, I was distracted. I was doing something on my desk at the same time as he was reading off the roll. And he was going down through the part and going through the alphabet. And he says, "And Don Galadai?" And I was like, I didn't hear that. And then he says it again, "Don Galadai?" And then it caught me. My attention was around, and I said, "Galardi?" "Yes." Raise my hand, "Yes, I'm here." Well, it took about 3 months before Galardi became Galardi. None of us like to be marginalized. None of us like to be considered as wallflowers. We're not acknowledged. You know what it's like to enter a room where people that you know, and all of a sudden it's as if you don't exist. People are too busy about other things. And maybe they had eye contact with you but looked away. You know the feelings that you have with that. This is what God is after here. That he would be acknowledged in everything, in every way, every day. And he's teaching them that in the midst of this great salvation story. Verses 19 to 20. The angel of God who had been going before the camp of Israel now moves and goes behind them. It may be that the angel here strikes a military stance. Now, I got to tell you, seeing an angel itself would be a terrifying thing. But to see one in a military stance, that one is ready for action, consider Numbers chapter 22, beginning at verse 22, this story. But God was angry when he was going, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. This is dealing with Balaam. Now he was riding on his donkey, and the two servants were with him. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand, the donkey turned off from the way and went off into the field. But Balaam struck the donkey and turned him back into the way. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand and bowed all the way to the ground. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out as an adversary because your way is contrary to me." A military stance. Again, we have this theme in this book, Yahweh as warrior. The God of the Bible is presented as a warrior God against the gods of Egypt. And here we have an angel in his service, probably striking a military stance now. In the front, going on as a guide, providing assurance and covering for the people of God, but now going behind them for the purpose of doing battle. Secondly, the cloud also strikes a position between Israel and Egypt. This is a theophany of Yahweh. It appears that the light was given to Israel, but only darkness for the Egyptians. Isn't this interesting in the text? They have light while the other ones have darkness. And this harks back to the ninth plague. Same event happened. Light in the homes of the Hebrews in Goshen and darkness for the Egyptian. This is another blow upon the sun god Re. And by the time I get finished with that next sermon, we are going to see that this Red Sea crossing, as if God dropped the bombs on Nagasaki and Hiroshima on top of the Pharaoh theology of the Egyptians. That is how decimated it'll be after they go through the Red Sea. And I'm not here just simply talking about the Egyptians who died, but the significance this had for the god Re. We will examine that in spades when we come together again. Verse 21, over the sea, over the sea. Now, this brings up the question here, where did this actually take place? What I want you to note on this is that the Hebrew name here that's used literally is Yam Suf, Y-A-M-S-U-P-H. Now, Suf means reeds or sea of reeds. The problem is that the reeds do not grow in deep water, but rather in marshlands, and the Red Sea is a translation error, some will suggest. This has led some to conclude that the Israelites actually crossed Lake Menza or Lake Tismal or the Bitter Lakes, but didn't actually go across the Red Sea. However, the Bible uses the term Yam Suf to clearly refer to the Red Sea. Bernard Batto argues it this way, that the Yam Suf does not mean sea of reeds at all, but it means sea of the end. Thus, it is naturally referred to as the Red Sea, which forms the southern border at the end of Egypt. The traditional view is that on their way to Sinai and the south, the Israelites crossed the Gulf of Suez, northwest arm of the Red Sea. Okay, that's probably right. I disagree with him on the idea of throwing out the word reed. Reed is very significant here. Hoffmeyer has another explanation of this. He's a professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Chicago. I've mentioned him in the past because he's an Orthodox scholar, but he's used often on the History Channel and some of these other kinds of educational formats regarding Bible background. He demonstrated that the water table of the Red Sea was much higher at the time of the Exodus than it is today. And if this is true, that would explain why the Bible identifies the Yam Suf with the Red Sea. At the time of Moses, the Red Sea was the Reed Sea because there were in places where papyrus grew. Perhaps then the Israelites crossed the Red Sea, after all, only farther north than the people used to think. We don't know exactly where this was, but the idea that the topography changed since the period of time is very much true. One of the first things I encountered when I was in Israel, we went down to examine near Jericho the oldest human-made structure, the Neolithic Tower, which I'm looking around for something that's going to be up as a tower, some building. And I get up to it, and we're actually looking down. And here it is. It's been unearthed. And there's a lot of earth around it, and you're looking down at this tower, which is the remnants of a fortification that was in that area. Oldest human building construction. The point is, the topography of the land had changed so much, so that what was once at ground level, where this thing was built, now is much higher. That region of the world has changed a great deal. So it's quite possible that this, where they crossed, is now today not even water. It might be dry lands where they crossed. We don't know exactly where the position is, but we do know that Yam Suf is used in the scripture simultaneously to refer to the Red Sea. So I would argue that it has something to do with the Red Sea. It might be the Gulf of Suez, which is a part of it, or it could have been that some of these lakes, which at one point in time were all connected together, and there they crossed. It happened all night. Now, this parting was all night. We tend to think of this as being immediate, and it was not. You'll note here in this text in verse 21 that it was a strong east wind. This is very significant. I found this in my research, which is very interesting, that the easterly wind meant that the wind was coming from the opposite side of the sea from where the Hebrews were standing. That would mean that the eastern shore would have opened up first. Consequently, the people of God would have had to have waited all night watching the sea separate from the far side. So if you have seen the Ten Commandments film, it would be exactly opposite as the director showed that scene. Instead of parting on the front side, it actually parted on the back side and then moved forward. Now think of the trust factor that had to be there with that. They couldn't just immediately go in. They had to wait all night for this happening and then to go across. We'll draw something out of that a little bit later. Note verse 22. They're going across on dry ground. Once again, the term refers to land that is exceedingly dry, and that the waters in verse 22 are noted as like a wall. The term is used here as an architectural term in Hebrew, often used to describe fortifications and surrounding kinds of buildings. So it was like a wall, like a skyscraper going down the one side and the other. Verses 23 and 24. At the same point that the angel of God and the pillar of cloud must have stood aside, note that the mobile forces take up the pursuit. Surely they would overtake them quickly. So that this angel stands aside, the cloud moves out of the way, and then the Egyptian army begins the pursuit. We'll note here that it was at the morning watch, verse 24. Now, watch is a division of time. In the Old Testament, the night is divided into three watches. The morning watch is the latest of the three divisions, often about 2 a.m. to 6 a.m. And we note here that there is confusion among the Egyptians. Verse 24, it's often used, this term used, is often occurs with the word thunder. That when God thunders, there's often confusion. Example of that out of 1 Samuel chapter 7. Now, Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, but the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them. Verse 25, caused their chariot wheels to swerve, or it could actually read removed, or could also read locked up. You'll note that the Egyptians know very well who is confounding the pursuit, and they desire to fear for their lives. Yahweh is fighting for them. They knew it. They recognized it. The Lord is fighting for them. Verse 26 and 27. The sea returns. Here then is the final retribution. What's the meaning? What's the significance here? Well, there's many things here, but here's one for at least. It's measure for measure, pound for pound, eye for eye, and tooth for tooth. For casting the infant sons of Israel into the Nile and drowning them, now Egypt will pay the same price. The infant sons of Israel died in the waters of the Nile, and now Pharaoh's army will die in the waters of the Red Sea. It happens at daybreak, and we will return to the timing of this event the next time we are together. Very significant regarding the timing of this miracle. Verse 28, the entire army here is affected. Now, a proper translation is the chariots and horsemen which belong to the entire army of Pharaoh. It is not the entire army of Egypt. The New American Standard tries to clarify this, the entire army that had gone into the sea. So you're not to understand that the entire military force of Egypt was destroyed at this moment. It was the entire army that went after them or pursued them. It is similar to the great battle that took place on the horrific battle that took place at Stalingrad in World War II. In that particular case, you had the army of the Germans that was built for fast, mobile attack, the Blitzkrieg. They perfected it. Massive planes, bombing, and then mechanized forces that would travel at high speeds over outlying lands and cover great grounds of territory in a very, very small span of time. At Stalingrad, they decimated that city so that the whole thing was a ruin. And Stalin made the point that, you know, they already gave up a third of the country. They were going to defend it to the death because it bore the name of himself on that city. He wouldn't give it up. So the Russians began to use all of these crooks and crannies as places to do close contact battle, which is not what that army from the Germans was set up to do, going house to house, brick to brick, stone to stone, and they became extremely bogged down, and then the winter took place. They were in a terrible situation when Friedrich Paulus surrendered the entire army to the Germans. In fact, Hitler demanded that they fight to the last man, and even to accentuate that point, promoted Paulus to field marshal only 2 days before the surrender, knowing very well that no German field marshal had ever been taken captive. But he still did. He surrendered. He gave himself to them, surrendered the entire army, and it was a great victory for the Russians. And Paulus survived the war. His army didn't. Most of them died, but from the cold and harsh treatment from the German from the Russians. But it didn't affect the entire army of the Germans. It was one army that they had, and that's what we're dealing with here. It's not that the entire Egyptian army is destroyed in these waters. It's the one that went after them is the one that is destroyed. Verses 29 to 31. The redemption of Israel is cast here in the same narrative style as the original creation. Very interesting. Here you have it. The pillar of divine presence brings light, which is the same that happens on the creation day number one. The waters are divided. Exodus 14, verse 21, the same thing that happened on creation day number two. And then dry land emerges. We have it in chapter 14, verse 29, which corresponds to the creation day number three. The way it is set up is structured the same way. The sea crossing is so structured to be a redemption or a reenactment of creation. God is starting over. Note verses 30 and 31. In verse 30, the text says that Yahweh saved Israel from the hand of the Egyptians. This is usually translated well. The New American Standard Version translates verse 21 as, Israel saw the great power which the Lord brought against the Egyptians. And that's common. 30 is very good. 31 is not as good in the translation, because the Hebrew reads, Israel saw the great hand of Yahweh. Now, the original writing is set up to show a contrast that exists between the hand of Pharaoh and the hand of Yahweh. And that's what you should note on that. 30 makes it clear that it is the hand of the Egyptians that's being dealt with. But in 31, we've got it's the hand of Yahweh that's being used to destroy that same hand. There's an antithesis here. Whose hand is more powerful? Yahweh's hand is the omnipotent one. Now, how are we going to apply this to our own lives this morning? I've got 2 points noted in the bulletin, and I'm going to give you a third right now, but it's going to be my first point. And it's not in your bulletin. Number one, God's people must always wait patiently for the Lord. God's people must always wait patiently for the Lord. I see this in verse 21 of this text. I mean, here they are pinned against the sea, they have hope, and the sea begins to part, and there it is, it parts on the other side. And they had to wait the better part of the night in order for them to even begin to trek into the bowels of this great sea. I think God leads all of us at times to our own Yom Sup, where you're pinned against the sea, and whatever terrifies you most has you on the backside. You can't go forward, and you can't go to the rear. And God orchestrates events in such a way to make it that we have no other opportunity, nothing else that we can do except give ourselves to wait patiently for the Lord. Now, the problem is that we often don't wait patiently. We're often chafing you know, at the moment. We're like, we got the can't waits here. We want to go. We want to get out of this situation. I'm in pain and I want out. I'm in pain in this job. I'm in pain with this disease. I'm in pain with these people that are around me. I'm in pain over these finances. Whatever it is, we're at the Yom Suk. And God orchestrates these events in such a way that we would learn that He is to be glorified in all things. The same thing that they're learning. Now, the New Testament says that there are saints that have waited. Hebrews tells us this. They waited throughout this whole life and did not receive in this lifetime the promises that were made to them. That doesn't mean they didn't happen. They just didn't get them now. Now, that is serious waiting. And what we can glean out of this is that this is a paradigm here. I think this is part of the Christian walk. There are moments that we get into, seasons of life, where we're stuck. We're at the Yom Suk. If God doesn't do it, we'll perish. And the temptation is that Satan comes at the right time, or those who serve him, that there's a better idea. I got a way to build a boat to get across this thing. Or I know another passageway to go. Move in a different direction. And all the while, God's saying, be still and watch the salvation of your God. The saints of God need to learn to wait. And we have a very difficult time in doing that. Glean from this text. I mean, put yourself in the situation where these Hebrews were in. They know the evil nature and the hostility and the ferocious nature of the Egyptian retribution. And yet, they are told to go forward, but yet they had to wait until God would open it up at His right time. Number two, God's angel defends His people. This is the first note in your bulletin. God's angel defends His people. Exodus chapter 14, verse 19, the angel of God who had been going before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. Here's how Isaiah puts it in chapter 63, verse 9, in all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and his mercy he redeemed them, and he lifted them up and carried them all the days of their lives. There is much said in the Word of God regarding angels being sent to look after His people. Consider Psalm 34, where the psalmist says, I will bless the Lord at all times, and His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord, and the humble will hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. Why? I sought the Lord, and He answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Example, they looked to Him and were radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. And then this phrase, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and rescues him. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. The angel of the Lord comes around to protect His people. He looks after them. He cares for them. They are put there as a help and assistance. And I have to admit to you, there are times I'm not conscious of this at all. I mean, when I'm in a strait and when I'm dealing with difficulties, I'm not thinking of the hosts of heaven that are there to help me through a temptation that I might be involved in. To get my heart in the right place. To get my mind in the right place. Not just simply there to protect my car, perhaps, in a given accident. But I'm talking about in sin. Do we not pray in the Lord's Prayer? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The powers of the kingdom of God are there as well to help protect us from injuring ourselves through following the traps and the trappings of the powers of darkness. But there's another side to this. That as gentle and as caring as angels are for His people, they are also enemies to those who are enemies of the gospel. They become agents of destruction Consider Paul's remarks to the church at Thessalonica, second letter, chapter 1, beginning at verse 7, where Paul writes and he says, "And give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." I mean, to be on the right side of that is why every single day for us is a good day. You know, we don't think often of the Lord Jesus coming back with a sword. But remember, the first time he comes seated on a colt, on a donkey, which was a sign of a king coming in times of peace. But the scripture portrays him on the second advent, coming back on a horse, which is the sign of the warrior. The same theme that we find in this book, Yahweh as warrior, we find this even in the Lord Jesus Christ coming back with the hosts of heaven. And in this text, making it very clear that he's dealing out retribution to those who do not receive the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, you need motivation to talk to friends and family about the truth and how they measure up against it. Here it is. They are one breath away from meeting their worst nightmare. And it is our job to remind them or reveal to them the truth of that. And finally, God's mighty hand is the means of deliverance for those who are his. God's mighty hand is the means of deliverance for those who are his. And here we are in the middle of this. Again, chapter 14, verse 30 and 31. "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord used against the Egyptians," or it's also translated as, "when Israel saw the great hand of the Lord used against the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and his servant Moses." He did not offer his hand to fallen angels. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, "For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." It is the seed of Abraham that received the graciousness of the hand of God. And we are his descendants by faith. Propitiation is made. It's not available, but it is accomplished. It's not something that's made possible. It's done. That's what we learned in the summer when we were dealing with the doctrines of grace. Did Jesus simply go on the cross to make something possible, or did he go on the cross and do something effectual? It's done. It's complete. And it's effectual in our lives. And the proof is in his hand. It is all done for us. Pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging we are healed. We were all sheep led astray. By our iniquity it fell upon him. All motifs out of Isaiah 53, though some of you recognize it. But the beginning of that chapter says, but who believes it? But who believes it? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed, and to whom has been made known his power? It's only those to whom the hand of God has made it available to them. Isaiah 53:1, again, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Again, if you're sitting there this morning and you know that Christ is Lord of your life, you didn't come to that on your own. It's the hand of the Lord. It's the coercive hand of the Lord. The power of the hand that made it active in your life. You want encouragement. You want power. You want a sense of enrichment to go out and meet the challenges of life. Here it is. He did that in you. Jesus taught it. He taught it very, very clearly throughout the Scripture. We have it in a number of places. In John chapter 6, selected portions here. When he was dealing with his disciples and a large crowd gathered around him, verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." Again, verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Why so? Because the coercive arm, the hand pulling them in. Again, verse 47, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." Question, how is it that they believe? How do they believe? How do they get this? How does someone come to it? Again, in John 6, 40, 64 and 65, same section. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who it would be that would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." Why don't they believe? They don't believe because it hasn't been granted. It's understanding of this power of the hand that is gracious to his people, but for those that are outside of his affections, it's wrath and indignation. Here we have it. This means that if you are a believer, you did not come to it on your own. You were made willing to respond to the gospel by the mighty hand of God. He did this. Now, what other enrichment, what other self-help could I try to give you for going out and living your life in a victorious kind of way? What am I going to do? Stand on my head up here, give you some kind of self-help thing that's going to empower you to go out? Some kind of latest pundit that comes along with some enrichment thing about looking at life positively to go out? No, here it is. This is it. The hand of God has been operative in your life. And if it was operative in your life when you came to Christ, it's still operative in your hand, in your life now, this very moment. It means you belong to him, and you're a descendant of Abraham by faith, saved by grace for his glory and his power, so that when we live our lives and we go out into the world and do whatever it is that we're called to do, we remember that we've been set apart. Teachers, when you enter the classroom, moms and dads, when you're teaching at home, when you're out in the community, when you're standing there in the line at Walmart, you represent the King of Kings. And you acknowledge him by the way you live your life because of what he's done in your own heart and mind. You can diagram things in a classroom. You can put them on the board till the cows come home. But when you live it in your life is when it really becomes active and understood. These Israelites were living it. It was right in front of them. And you need and I need to understand that's exactly what's happening to us on Monday morning as well. We're in the middle of this world. And God's called us to live in this world as his people with his power because we belong to him. And we are ambassadors to carry forth his name to the dying world. That's our call. Go do it with grace and assurance of the love that is yours in Christ. In his name we pray.